And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You may be seated at home if you were standing. I hope as you sang all of the songs, but especially that last one, I think perhaps my favorite modern hymn, if you want to call it a modern hymn, the expression of praise because of the amazing grace of God. And sometimes when we sing songs, we forget the richness of the tradition that they come from and the richness of the words. And that is one that for me is always precious, not only because of John Newton who wrote it and his experience of God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like him, but my own experience. Being raised in a Christian home and being a good Mennonite boy, and yet it wasn't until I realized the wretchedness of my own heart, my own sin, that the amazingness of God's grace, the glory of my salvation became real. Do you see God's grace as amazing? Oh, I know we sang that song, but I'll never forget when we were pastoring in Houston, the person that was leading the music came to me one day. The song was on our repertoire, and he said to me, I don't want to sing that song. It reminds me of my bar days. Of course, my initial response was, how could a song like this remind you of your bar days? I guess if you were thinking you were a wretch, well, you were, so maybe it's good that you were reminded of this. But then he finished his story, and the finish of the story was that the reminder was because he sang it karaoke in the bar. I think it's a very easy song to sing, but we want to do more than sing it. We want to experience the richness of the amazing grace of God. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you don't, go home and get them. Go to your room, wherever it is. We want to have open Bibles and open hearts to what God has to say for us, and have a pen ready to mark up your Bible, your notes, your books. We long to be people that not only hear the Word of God, but apply it to our lives. And as we've been working through the wonderful, amazing book of Romans, we come to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, often used by God's people as a cry out for those to be saved. In fact, it's a part of the Romans Road. It's a rich part of almost every Bible camp I was ever at. It's one of those passages that we often talk about, and yet I think we need to understand fully to allow the richness of what is being taught here in context to impact our hearts. Did you know there is a passion that does not save? What are you passionate about? For me growing up, it was that the Flames would beat the Oilers, or really I suppose that everyone and anyone would beat the Oilers, and there was often times when I couldn't literally sit down, especially during the playoffs. I'd be pacing and walking out of the room, and you would have thought I was crazy. Maybe you would have known I was crazy. So passionate. I have since matured, and now I cheer for the Vancouver Canucks, as you probably know, and thankfully everyone beats the Oilers. They're not very good, so my passions have come to full fruition. But what you focus on, what you feel, those things matter, and yet in light of the context of the gospel, that passion needs to have some foundation. Romans chapter 10 follows Romans chapter 9, as you well know. In Romans chapter 9, the richness of the sovereignty of God in all of life, especially focused in on salvation, on election, and on God being who he says he is, based foundationally in the Old Testament and then in the New, and then an overflow of our lives, our trust in him. God is God and we are not. And we have seen the splendor of taking everything we believe from our traditions, or our own lives, or our flesh, or even the demonic realm, and aligning that with what the Bible teaches. And Romans 9 shouts out with great passion that God is truly sovereign. Romans 10 is the overflow of that, and 10 verse 1 starts in an interesting place. In fact, I think it's important that we'll see in Romans 10, if you see Romans 9 as the sovereignty of God, Romans 10, the responsibility of man. And God often places these in his scriptures in a way that we can understand that both are important. Notice we headed into Romans 9 with this passion of Paul for God's people, overwhelmingly and shockingly, even wishing that he could be eternally condemned, that they might be saved. And now, after we've seen the incredible text of Romans 9, Romans 10:1 opens up, brothers, my heart's desire, my passion, my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now we're still in the context of the promises of God and what happens to Israel, and Romans 10 is really that. But for us also a picture of our own interaction with God, our own relationship with God. And so although we're tracing historical Israel, we now see the transition, and the question, how can we be saved, is now answered, but he starts with the negative and then shifts to the positive. He prays. And by the way, if you believe in the sovereign God of the Bible, at least the way the Bible has revealed it, if you are a strong believer in the bigness of God, it will always lead to passion and prayer. This is Paul's overflow, and then he shifts into one of those realities that we need to listen carefully to. Now remember, he's speaking to a very religious audience, both to the Jews who are listening and to the Gentiles who are listening. The vast majority of them believed in God. In fact, the vast majority of the Jewish people would have believed in the Jewish God, the God of the Old Testament, but they misunderstood. It'd be my premise as we go into this text that those of you that are listening, some of you are very religious, some of you have gotten this right, but I also believe that there are some who have a lot of tradition and a lot of religion, but have never understood what it means to be saved, never responded personally and been saved. So I'm hoping our understanding of the sovereignty of God will drive us to our knees to pray for those to be saved. And even this morning, if you know Jesus, if you know Jesus, would you now, just as we get into this, just spend a moment and say, God, if there are those who are listening now or who will listen later online that don't know you, that aren't truly saved, both those in the church and those outside of her, would today be the day that the moment they are listening to this, would this be the day of salvation for them? In fact, I just want to stop everything now at home and here and just repeat Paul's heart, Paul's prayer. So let's do that. Bow your heads and hearts with me. Father, our heart's desire, our prayer to you today is that you'd use this text and this sermon to open the eyes of the hearts of people, that you would produce in those who know you a passion for the lost, an understanding of the gospel, and a delight in being able to share it with others. And Father, we believe that even now there are those listening who don't know you, who will listen later who don't know you. And our heart's desire and prayer to you for them is that they today may be saved. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look first at what can't save you, because that's the order that Paul goes in, and then what must save you. In fact, there's only one way to be saved. As we get into this, realize that Romans has already built a very strong foundation to get us here. Saved from what? Often people ask. And if it's just saved to a better life here on earth, the Bible clearly is not a book for you. It's not to a better life, at least from an earthly point of view, here on earth. Well, saved from what? And the Bible's answer, Romans 1, and then developed to Romans 3, from being lost. And lostness more than just being confused now, lostness being separated from God, being sinful. Romans 1 outlines the incredible responsibility that every human has because of natural revelation and special revelation, our conscience inside of us. And then Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Not only separation from God in terms of now, as Romans 5 outlined, those five words that are so precious and powerful, and negative enemies and objects of his wrath, and sinners and those who so desperately need to be reconciled with him. Not only that, but understanding that it's our own personal sin that puts us there. We need to be saved from God, from his holiness. If you don't understand that, then the rest of this chapter won't make any sense to you, because you're going to peek into the Old Testament, saved not this way, and then he's going to kind of bring it back to Jesus and then bring it to the future. And if you don't understand the context of Romans, then what he's going to say here won't make much sense, and you might just belittle it and talk about confession just being something you say, not something you actually believe in the very core of your being, or as the Bible understands the word, and we'll get into it, confession meaning I agree with God on this. So verses 2 to 8, again with open Bibles, open hearts. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. There's a passion. What are you passionate about? but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, doing them completely, there is a way to be saved by the law, and it's keeping it perfectly. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. This is based on Deuteronomy chapter 30. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. There's Paul's understanding of it, Jesus being the center of what is being spoken about in Deuteronomy. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. First, I want us to notice in this text, you cannot be saved by zeal or by passion. The Israelites were zealous for God, sometimes even willing to die, often willing to kill, but many times they were zealously wrong. However, some in our day say, as long as you believe in some God, any God, as long as you believe enough, then you will be saved. That's false. That's wrong. It's deadly. There's a zeal, there's a passion, even if it consumes you, that will not save, because it's not based, the text says, in knowledge. Zeal without knowledge, zeal without understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus has done will not, cannot save you, no matter how passionate that zeal is. I mean, we see this all over the place. Probably you know of some who are involved in a cult. Very committed. I remember in Salmon Arm, one of our friends, through Lori's work at the hospital, was a Jehovah's Witness, and she was studying almost every night, and her passion for her false religion seemed to far supersede what we saw in our own church for the true Messiah. You study history or war, and you'll see all sorts of times where acts of courage and passion and zeal are put on display, and they are acts that I actually respect, even when they're done wrong. Respect the passion, the willingness to put your life on the line for others or for what you believe in. And over again, you read about people willing to die, people willing to give their lives, some horrifically, terrorists, others courageously in saving the lives of those around them. And yet we understand that without knowledge, none of this matters for eternal saving. Zeal or passion isn't enough. Now, they're important. We want them. They're essential. Passionless Christianity is a dead Christianity. But the point Paul is making here is that passion in and of itself is meaningless without an understanding of who the Bible says God is and what God has done. How firmly you believe something does not make it true. I mean, you know that about other people, right? When you're in a discussion with someone and they're wrong, and you know so firmly that they're wrong, you know no matter how much they passionately pursue their view that they're wrong. Well, the Bible's teaching that's to some degree all of us. Passion is not enough to save. Now, the Israelites needed to hear this, so do we. Secondly, the text is clear. You can't be saved by good works. Really, this is developed in verses 2 to 4, but he's looking back and he's saying, this is what happened. This is what happened to Israel. They were given the law, and the law came and established a way that you could please God if you could keep it perfectly, but no one can. And so verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. Now, Christ fulfilled the law. We know that. He's not putting down the law, but what he's saying here is he fulfilled it completely. He was absolutely and totally obedient. Now, you probably know this. The vast majority of people who believe in heaven, it's 80%. I'll give you the actual percentage of the study that I looked at this morning. 80% of people who believe in heaven think they're going there. What's interesting is when they look at their friends, you ask the same people, you're going to go to heaven, 80%. Yes, I'm going to go to heaven. They ask if their friends are going to heaven, and the answer is only 60% of their friends are going to go to heaven. What do they base their own salvation on, being saved on, and what do they base their own condemnation of their friends on, and the sad answer is their works. They're good enough. Oh, brother, oh, sister, this invades the church. It invades the church both to earn salvation, but also to keep salvation. Oh, it invades the church in legalism, self-righteousness, putting down of others. Oh, if you do these things and not these things, you're a better Christian. If you keep these rules, these laws, if you manage to dress the right way or talk the right way, or you fill in the blank depending on the tradition you're in, somehow you can earn your way to God. And I just want to make a full stop. It is impossible to be good enough to meet the righteous requirements of God. Now notice in our text, "For I bear witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God." Full stop. What's the righteousness of God? Well, that's his holiness. He is absolutely and totally pure. And any right view of his righteousness always leads to an absolute understanding of our own sin. This is Isaiah 6 or John in Revelation or so many other places where you see the holy, 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 righteous God of the Bible and you say, "Depart from me, God, I am a wicked man," if you want to take Isaiah. Or Job, "I despise myself and dust and repent and dust and ashes." See, when you think you can earn your way to God by being good enough, the main reason you think that is because you haven't seen him in the splendor of his holiness. I think I've told you this before, but I was never a good student in high school. In fact, I wanted to just be good enough to pass. Sometimes I was, sometimes I wasn't. But I got through. I got my grade 12. You can know that. I'm quite proud of it. I have no idea where my diploma is, but I did. And then I went to Bible college and sate in between a little bit and back to Bible college. And when I first went to Bible college, again, same thing. I just wanted to pass. I didn't really care how well I did. In fact, I would get a list of the assignments. I did all of the assignments in the first week. I put them in a pile and I just turn them in when it came time to turn them in because I wanted to play Risk with the boys and hockey. And I managed to pass, barely, but I passed. Well, everything but field ed, which is the easiest course at Briarcrest, and I managed to fail that. I'll tell you that story some other time, but barely enough to pass. And then I got a right relationship with Jesus, and I started to work hard, and my grades started to come up, and all of a sudden, I was getting decent grades, and I pulled them up even higher and better grades and into seminary for my master's degree, and my grades got better and better and better into my doctoral work, and now I was doing extremely well. But never did I get 100% in everything. See, no matter how hard we try or how little we try, in and of ourselves, it's never good enough. I know that Dove used to have this advertisement, Dove soap, 99.9% pure. And here's what the Bible teaches. That's not pure enough. How many sins will it take to condemn a human? And the answer is, if the righteousness of God is in sight, as this text demands, the answer is one sin. You can't measure up if you're trying to in your own good works. You'll always fall short. I remember we were presenting the gospel to a kid in Salmon Arm. And I'd always start with a question because you want to point this out. You want to point out their own sin. And I said, "Have you ever done anything wrong?" And this kid, pretty rough kid, he says, "Nah, never done anything wrong." Shocked me a little. Most kids at least understand they've done wrong things. This kid was pretty sure he had. And then finally he goes, "Yeah, well, maybe once. We broke into this old lady's house and we stole from her, but she was there and we didn't hurt her." Now, you might be horrified. I certainly was. But I think what should horrify us even more than an understanding that this kid was so clueless that he thought he could rip off somebody in this way and it wasn't wrong is the cluelessness that we also have. For before a holy God, it's easy sometimes to substantiate sin in comparison with others and to say, yeah, I'm part of that 80% that's going to heaven because I'm a little better than the person next to me. But when we realize that the righteousness of God is our standard, if we're not ignorant of this, then we will pursue salvation, we're coming to this, in Christ and not in our good works. You can't be saved by passion. You can't be saved by earning your way somehow or earning your keep after you're saved. Christ is the end of the law. The law here, the purpose of the law, to show us our sinfulness and drive us to Jesus. Romans has already made that very clear. The purpose of the law is to say, this is what God demands. Hold it up as a mirror to your life. And when you see your life in the context of what God demands in the context of his holiness, when you have a knowledge like this, then the only right response is to fall to your face in humble submission and plead for amazing grace. Brothers and sisters, so often in the church, we have a reputation for looking down on others. And may I say with absolute confidence that anyone who's experienced the wealth of grace that covers the wretchedness of their sin in true salvation, we're coming to this, will never look down on anyone. See, there's a poor in spirit, there's a humility, there's an understanding of the holiness of God, his righteousness, a knowledge of that, and without that, you can't be saved. If you approach God with your own good works on display and say, well, God, I'm good enough to get to heaven because I was better than the person that's sitting next to me in this room, or maybe because it's your family in the room, you don't want to do this. The person sitting in the home next to me, or maybe the person I walked by this morning coming here to preach who was walking their dog with no purpose at all to go to church. Well, I'm better than that person. I mean, they're probably home right now just sleeping or cuddling their dog, and here I am preaching. I deserve to be saved. And Paul here explodes that for the Jew, but also for every person that is hearing this. You cannot be saved by passion, by believing it enough. You cannot be saved by good works, by choosing to do more good works than, at least from your view, bad. Verses 8 to 10. Kind of drive us into the opposite of this, and I want to go there now with you. Perhaps for you today, for the rest of your life, the most important verses in the Bible, because they tell you how you can be saved. If it's not by believing something so strongly, passionate or zeal, if it's not by being good or better than the people around me, then what is it? Where is it from? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is so precious and right and true and essential for every person listening to this to hear. If you can't be saved by passion, and you can't be saved by good works, and this salvation is essential because we're sinners and we're responsible. I love this. Romans 9, the sovereignty of God. Romans 10, now how do I respond? And I pray like crazy for people to be saved. And then I understand with my mind what it takes to be saved, and I pursue it. So if you believe the Bible, that the wages of sin is death, then how do I get the gift of God? Romans 6:23, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus my Lord. This text gives us the answer. How can I be saved? First, we need to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Confession. And I don't want to complicate this, but I do want to understand it, because if these are just words, then perhaps you've gone up at a Billy Graham crusade, or you've come forward to an altar at a church, or you've said in the privacy of your own home, well, I've said these words, so I must be saved. That is not what's meant here. Well, it is what's meant. In other words, you need to do those things. It needs to be a public proclamation of what you believe, but it's more than that. The word here, confess, is a word that means I agree with God. I agree with what God has said. Yes, I'm not ashamed. That's clear in the text, but it's more than that. I agree with what God teaches about who I am, about his righteousness, and about my need to respond in faith. Here, specifically, I confess, I agree with God that Jesus is Lord. Many people come to this text and say this is one of the great texts in the Bible of teaching that Jesus is God, and I agree with that. But I think that's a secondary element to this text. Oh, it's there. I'm agreeing with them. But what's saying here is he is actually Lord. He is actually master. He is the one who we believe and follow with all of our might. It's not believing and following. It's not the following that saves, but we confess, we agree with God that Jesus is Lord, so we will follow. A famous scholar from a generation ago says this: the confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name and nature, the holiness, the authority, power, majesty, and eternity of the one and only true God. There is expressed in addition the sense of his ownership of those who acknowledge him and of their consciousness of being his property. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are confessing, we are agreeing with God that he is the master of my life. Or if we want to use 1 Corinthians 6 language, I am bought with a price. Or Romans 12 language, I'm a living sacrifice. We're confessing to God, I belong to you completely. You are my Savior. We'll talk about that in just a minute. You are my Lord, which means with open hands, I say to you, whatever you want, wherever you want, however you want, I am all in. Now, just before we get wrong with this, it doesn't mean that my being all in earns anything from God. It means that I'm confessing, agreeing with him, that I belong completely to him. Lord means master, the one I follow, the one who owns my life in the context of the gospel in Romans, the one I will live for with all that I am as a steward and all that I have. Salvation is not about earning something, but it is about believing something, and you need to know who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. You need to have a knowledge of the greatness of who he is, and then your only response to that makes sense, your logical response, if you want to use Romans 12, you open your hands and you say, here I am, send me. Here I am yours completely. Confession is an outward display of an inward response. You own my life. Now, the words don't save, but the heart belief does. Notice, secondly, not only this confession, this agreement with God, but believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. What does that mean? So you not only see the supremacy of Jesus, you confess him as Lord, full surrender, full submission, but now you understand the richness of the gospel in its entirety. Now it's simple, but profound. So simple a child can understand and believe and confess and accomplish this at God at work in them, but also an elephant, a scholar could never understand it perfectly, or an elephant could drown in it. What's the simplicity of this? The simplicity of this is that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, died on the cross, paying the penalty for sin, rose from the dead, showing that in him is life. He has the power to forgive, to pay the penalty in full, and to conquer sin and death, and he is the risen Lord. In other words, what this is saying in this powerful text, if we call on the name, we agree with who he is, remember name. If we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. We align ourselves with him. We confess Jesus as Lord. We believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, the context of the gospel. And now I know him and I'm saved from my sin for his glory. He is the Lord of my past. He is the Lord of my present. He dwells with me and even more powerfully within me. He is the Lord of my future. He's the Lord of all things, life, death, and everything. This is a declaration of full submission, full identity, and full faith. See, what Ephesians 2 says, if you believe as a consequence of grace, for it is by grace you are saved, through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, the gift of God, you become his work of art. You respond by saying, this is the God I believe in. My righteous works are not even close to enough. I need him to work in me. And if he doesn't, if Jesus doesn't come, then the law just shows my helplessness. Legalism just shows my arrogance. Oh, that we would understand this. Now remember, there are those here that would have certainly claimed to know Jesus. There are those listening, maybe for the first time authentically. You need to agree with God that Jesus is Lord, agree with his word, and believe in your hearts the whole gospel that God raised him from the dead. And if you do, by virtue of his grace and his work, you will be saved. How do we respond to this? I love Romans 10. Really love all of Romans, I suppose, as we're working through it. But how do we respond to this? And I have two responses that I would love for our church to have. And if you're listening, certainly you can listen along. I would love for you to have. The first response, I've just called it, have a heart. Notice that the sovereignty of God and how we respond, the responsibility of man, is couched in this prayer and pursuit by Paul for the unsaved. If you understand salvation biblically, you will be praying for those who don't know Jesus. Romans 10 verse 1. Romans 9 verses 1 to 3. You'll have this longing in your heart that those friends and fellow warriors around you and people that you run into on the street or the grocery store, if they don't know Jesus, you'll have a longing for them to be saved. And this is just obvious. If you had a cure for the coronavirus and you knew what it would take to allow people to just live and go back to a normal life, Thomas, without Sony Walkmans, sorry, and you didn't share it, you would be a hateful person. How much more? And we see this now in the Passion of Paul. If you knew how someone could move from being an object of wrath to an object of grace and love and treasured by God instead of terrified in his presence, and you didn't share and you didn't pray. We call something at Cloverdale Baptist Church, we call the longing we have for this to be a culture of evangelism. What we mean is every person here that knows Jesus longing for others to know him. Cultivate a heart. Have a heart for God. Secondly, know the path. And by this I mean, And I'm kind of flowing this over from knowledge, zeal without knowledge or works, if you don't know the righteousness of God, if you don't know how great he is, kind of overflowing from there. But I mean this personally. Have a personal response to this. Check your own life. Check your own faith. Check your own understanding of who God is and your own understanding of salvation. And today, do not harden your hearts. Today, choose to confess, agree with God, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. This morning, it's your opportunity. Respond. Perhaps as important, not only to that first response, is that you understand the path so that you can share it with others, that you understand the holiness of God and the wretchedness of sin, which we have sung about and which we believe, and that nothing I do can make me right with God except what Jesus has done for me. And so you believe in his perfect life, fulfilling the law, his death, paying the penalty for sin, his resurrection, conquering sin and death, and now his invitation. As if God were making his appeal through us, 2 Corinthians 5 says, to others that they would believe in him. See, we long to be a congregation that is filled with passion. We long to be a congregation that is filled with good works. In fact, Titus 2 tells us that God actually has those for us. We want these things, but never in place of the Savior. So today, in light of Romans 10, brothers and sisters, at home or wherever it is you're hearing this, would you delight in the gospel? Would you be passionate about the Savior? And would you have the knowledge to the very core of your being, personally responding and then praying for others and then pursuing others, that there's only one way to be saved? There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Would you place your faith in Jesus and invite others to do the same? Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. The promise, and you will be saved. God willing, we'll address some more from this text in a few weeks. Until then, let's live this out. Let's be awed by the grace of God, overwhelmed by the privilege of invitation, and delighting in the relationship we have in him by grace through faith. Let's pray. Father, your word is amazing, and we long to respond to it by being those who are not just passionate, are not just good doers. We long to be those who have received and understood what your word teaches about the holiness of God and our own works, and then look to Jesus and his work, living perfectly, his work on the cross, dying in our place, and the empty tomb, the declaration of victory. God, would you move in this place, through the medium of the internet and recording and all that is going on, that we might rejoice, that people come to know you, that people deepen their faith, and that the delight we have in you and your work for us would overwhelm us, so that we might be continually praising you, thanking you, and living our lives with passion and joy for the glory of your name. With open hands, we declare, Jesus, you are Lord. We declare that we believe that he has risen from the grave and is our Savior, and in full submission, our Lord, and in full joy, our delight. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.